Brother Balco will rise up at the last verse, and Brother Balco will dismiss this testimony meeting and ask a blessing on the next service.
Father, hallowed be thy name. May thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as thy will is being done in heaven. We thank thee for the gift of thy only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have the opportunity for life everlasting. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for this privilege we might be here. We thank thee for this testimony meeting. We thank thee for each heart that was poured out before thee and before us, of the living example, the living message of thy truth in their lives. We would ask that thou would bless each one. Bless those testimonies who were unable to be given. Bless them in their hearts and their lives, and they may continue to walk with thee. Now we ask thy special blessing on our dear brother Albert, that thou would bless his heart and his words, that our hearts may be in receptive attitude, that we may be seek to do those things which are pleasing and honorable in thy sight, that we might walk with thee. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for all thy goodness and thy mercy. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We continue with our subject on the life of Christ. And Brother Albert is speaking on the Lord, our Lord, the teacher. Brother Albert.
Thank you, Brother Spielman. It was mentioned that some of the brethren would like to attend the last convention of the year. And if you'd like to attend the last convention of the year in this general area, it'll be in Chicago, December 29th and 30th. Very welcome to meet with us at that time. Now, considering our Lord, we all believe that he was a perfect human being. And as a perfect human being, he had a perfect mind. And of course, we don't know what a perfect mind would be like. We have met various ones who have had very good minds, very good memories, very logical minds, the ability to consider a problem and reduce it down into simple and concise terms. But whether a perfect mind is far superior to anything that we have seen or heard of, we don't know. But we're inclined to think that it would be. And since our Lord was perfect, he could consider any question more thoroughly, more simply, more concisely than anyone else could have. We begin our discussion this afternoon on our Lord, our teacher, reading from John 3, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou dost, except God be with him. Now the way Nicodemus began, we would almost think that he would say, we know that thou art a teacher come from God because you've taken various questions that we've had about God and his plan and the law, and you have explained it to us more clearly and thoroughly than anyone else. But that isn't what Nicodemus said. He said that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. So that according to Nicodemus' statement, his conclusion was based on the fact that Jesus performed miracles. Therefore, he must be from God. He must be directed by the Father in order to be able to do these things. We want to go into a discussion of the qualifications of Jesus as a teacher. In John 8, verses 49 and 50, we read, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. We read in John 14:10, again, the words of our Lord, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Again in John 8:28 we read, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. So it is very obvious from our Lord's words here that he didn't speak anything other than what he had learned from his Father. He didn't inject at any time anything that he had thought of and that appealed to him as a possible logical answer or theory. But rather, he only spoke the things that he heard and learned from his Father. So I think it would be appropriate in this line of thought to say that Jesus continued as his Father's word or logos, that he was the mouthpiece of the Father and nothing else. He only spoke those things that he had received from his Father. And I think that this is an example that we could all do well to heed more carefully, that we would scrutinize our thoughts and words and doings more carefully than we have in the past, that the things that we would say and the things that we would do would be only that which we had learned from our Father, that we would keep self and self-preferences and ideas in the background and only do the Father's will. When we consider Jesus' earthly ministry, we notice that when he addressed the multitudes, it was always done in parables. In Matthew 13:34, we read, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them." In Mark 4:10-12, we read that Jesus explained the parables, or some of the parables at least. We don't have a record of his explaining all the parables, but he did explain some of the parables to his followers, to those who were selected as the apostles and others. And we read this in Mark 4:10-12. "When he was alone, they that were with him, they that were about him with the 12, asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." And so we learn that Jesus spoke to the multitudes only in parables for the precise object that they would hear about these things, but that they wouldn't understand them. It would sound good, but they weren't able to comprehend it. And as a result, they couldn't accept him as the promised Messiah. Because if they had, if they understood and accepted him, then he would forgive their sins. But he didn't do that. Now we believe that Jesus had the ability to make all these things very simple. He had the ability to speak in very plain, concise, and incomprehensive language. He could have made these things so simple that most everyone could have understood what he was saying. But he deliberately, according to the Father's direction, spoke to the multitudes in parables. He deliberately used the method by which the multitudes could not understand. And yet we find that even though he spoke to the multitudes in parables, we recall one instance recorded for us in the 7th chapter of John, where the Pharisees and the chief priests decided to send the officers to take Jesus and bring him in as a prisoner. And the officers came back without him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees asked, where is he? And their answer is given to us in John 7:46. And in King James it reads, "Never man spake like this man." When we turn to the Weymouth, I like the thought a little better in the Weymouth. And it's given this way in the Weymouth. "No mere man has ever spoken as this man speaks." So that even though he spoke to the multitudes in parables, his general demeanor, his way of expressing things, was sufficient to impress the officers that they didn't even fulfill their duty. They decided on their own that regardless of what their superiors told them, they would leave him alone. Another instance we want to refer to, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, recorded in John 6, verses 14 and 15, after they had been fed, the reaction was, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet which should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed alone into the mountain himself alone." Here, it was because of his miracles and not because of their comprehending the message of truth that he was preaching to them, that they were convinced that he was the promised Messiah, and that they were willing, even by force, to make him king. Now, I'd like to draw a few conclusions that seem very reasonable to me. That is, that if Jesus had used his ability of logic and his ability to explain things simply and concisely, that he perhaps could have had the majority in Israel as his followers. And so, deliberately, according to the Father's direction, he spoke to the multitude only in parables. And you know that these parables are not easy of understanding, because even to this day, the majority of Christians have various interpretations of the parables. They don't understand as to what they mean. Now, why did the Lord do this deliberately? For the simple reason that he did not want to attract everyone that he could have attracted. And this seems rather odd at times. We think of it, well, he could have done more. He could have been a greater influence in Israel. But that wasn't his objective. His objective was merely to attract those who could possibly be of that class to make up the body of Christ. He wasn't interested in influencing the rest of Israel. This, of course, is something that we could carry this further, and we'll try to show that this same arrangement the Lord has used throughout the age and even to our day. We notice that when after our Lord's death, the apostles never used our Lord's method. There's no indication anywhere that the apostles continued to speak to the multitudes in parables. They spoke as plainly as they possibly could, but they couldn't attract the masses as Jesus did. What had happened? Now, this was brought to our attention recently by one of the brethren serving in Chicago. He said, you know, it was a great change. Because then the disciples were talking about their leader, the one who had sent them out to teach, that he was the one who had been taken and judged as a criminal, and he was crucified. And they said, you know, he's been raised from the dead. And of course, this complicated the whole matter. Their leader was a dead man whom they said had been raised from the dead. So with all of their logic, all of their plain speaking afterwards, they couldn't convert the masses. The Lord had deliberately, the Heavenly Father had deliberately arranged it so that our Lord Jesus first used parables so that he wouldn't attract thousands and thousands to accepting him as the Messiah. And because of the stigma that they were preaching a leader who had died as a criminal, again, regardless of how zealous they were, they couldn't attract the masses. This has likewise been true throughout the age. I want to mention a few points. For instance, when we go back to the Miller movement, we realize that at that time, they were given an understanding of chronology. And they came to the conclusion, wrongly, that the Lord would return in 1844 and take them to himself. And because of their conviction that this was right, we're told that they sold all their earthly belongings, went up on a mountain, and waited for the Lord to take them to himself. The result was that they remained standing there and after a while decided something is wrong. And what was the result of that? Not only was it a disappointment to those that were involved there, but we believe that the Lord was using this as a test to sift out those who were truly his and those who were not. And I think we can all appreciate that if we were there, if we were among those that were standing on the mountain and stood there for hours or a day or two and had to go back to the routine that we thought we had left forever, it would be a great test on our faith. The Lord could have clarified this. You know, he didn't have to let them believe something that was not correct. He could have clarified this, but he chose not to. We were discussing last night about Brother Russell and his marital problems. Now it falls into the same, we believe, pattern. The Lord could have spared Brother Russell marital difficulties. Because of the marital problems, when we speak to others about the truth and we get around to Brother Russell, they know something about him. They usually mention his marital problems. It's a stigma on the message of truth. And the Lord could have prevented this. We all know that. He could have prevented this. But he permitted it to happen to him as a stigma. I think it's reasonable to conclude that if Brother Russell did not have the stigma of marital difficulties, that he would have attracted greater numbers than he did. But the Lord didn't want this. The Lord didn't want him to attract thousands more than he did attract. So he permitted a certain stigma that would separate those who would be willing to accept the truth, regardless of the stigma. They would be able to evaluate as the truth, regardless of what source it came from. Or one illustration that often comes to mind when speaking about this, I don't remember who used it. I think Brother Barton used it one time. He said, you know, when we get a telegram, we're interested in the telegram. We don't care about the messenger, whether he looks good or bad or anything else. We're interested in the telegram. And this is true of those who have the right heart condition. They're looking for the message and not anything in the background or the means by which they receive this message. And it continues even to our day. The Lord permits certain stigmas, certain things that, from a natural standpoint, we'd say they are disadvantaged to our activity. And yet this is the way the Lord wants it. He is saving for the future the convincing of the masses that the truth is the truth. This is a future work. This is the day of small things. And I mention this because I think that it's oftentimes necessary for us to realize that this has been done, beginning with our Lord's ministry, and it continues down through the age, that the Lord does not want us to go out by various means, whether it's printed page or television or radio, and convince thousands and thousands. Not that we wouldn't like to do it. I think if the Lord let us have our way, I think we would do it. But he has deliberately so arranged that regardless of how zealous we are, regardless of how much effort we put forth, we'll never accomplish it. And because he doesn't want it to be done at the present time. In considering our Lord's parables, some he explained, and some, if he explained, we don't have any record of his explanation. And of course there are, I don't recall exactly, but there are perhaps about 40 parables that our Lord gave. In the 15 minutes that are left, I couldn't possibly cover those. I couldn't consider the parables nor the explanation of them. But I thought that perhaps in the few minutes left, we might consider some. Now, which ones will we take? And as I was considering this, I thought, well, there are various parables, and some he explained, some he didn't. But perhaps we could consider 7 parables that he referred to in 3 of the Gospels. And as we had considered this, we were wondering why he would take certain parables and repeat them. Most of the parables are only referred to by one of the gospel writers. There are a few that are mentioned by 2 of the gospel writers. There are 7 that are referred to by 3 of the gospel writers. And I think it's generally agreed that when we repeat anything, we do it for emphasis. When I repeat anything, I'm trying to get over to the hearer something special. I don't want them to miss it. If there's any doubt in my mind as to whether they got it in the first place or not, and I want to make sure that they do, I'll repeat it. And if still there might be some doubt in my mind, I'll mention it the third time to make sure that they get what I'm trying to convey to them. And we believe that this is the reason why the Lord, through the gospel writers, had seven of the parables mentioned by each of the three. And the parables are the new cloth on old garment. This is found in Matthew 9:16, Mark 2:21, and Luke 5:36. The next parable follows it immediately, and it is the new wine in old bottles, Matthew 9:17, Mark 2:22, Luke 5:37. Then we have the parable of the sower, recorded for us in Matthew 13:3, Luke 4:3, and Mark 4:3, I should say, and Luke 8:5. Then the next is the candle under a bushel, Matthew 5:15, Mark 4:21, and Luke 8:16. The fifth is the parable of the mustard seed, Matthew 13:31, Mark 4:30, and Luke 13:18. The sixth is the parable of the wicked husbandman, Matthew 21:33, Mark 12:1, and Luke 20:9. And the third one, the seventh one, is the fig tree and all the trees, Matthew 24:32, Mark 13:28, and Luke 21:29. Now we're taking them in the order that they are found in the Gospel according to Mark. We believe that there is a progression shown in these parables as they are given in the order that they're found in Mark. The new cloth on old garment and the new wine in old bottles, we believe, has reference to the arrangement that had preceded. The old garment and the old bottles had reference to the Mosaic arrangement. And here our Lord came preaching something new. And that new thing was the selection of the bride of Christ. And our Lord is telling us in parable that you can't take this new message of the selection of the bride of Christ and put it into this old Mosaic arrangement, because it would be like an unshrunken piece of cloth put on an old garment. I've never seen this, but I can imagine how it would happen if you had an unshrunken piece of cloth and you sewed it on very nicely on a garment, and then you put it in the wash, and this new patch that wasn't pre-shrunk would shrink. And our Lord tells us that it would cause a greater rent. It would make the tear even worse than it was before the patch was put on. He also said that this would be like putting new wine into old bottles. Now, he is here speaking of the mosaic arrangement as dried out goatskins who have lost all their elasticity, and you pour in new wine that is fermenting and expanding. And these dry goatskins don't have any stretch left in them. So he said, what would happen? The wine would burst the skins, and both the skins and the wine would be lost. Now, if we apply this to the mosaic arrangement, I think we can see that if the Lord had tried to put in this message of the selection of the church into the mosaic arrangement, that would have torn the whole arrangement apart, because they were rigid, they were set. They weren't able to accept the new message and allow for its growth and development. But rather, it would have torn it apart, and both this message and the mosaic arrangement would have been ruined, according to the parable. So this was the first and most important thing that the early church and the brethren since then had to learn, that this was not part of the mosaic arrangement. You couldn't go into the law and the law arrangement and find the message of the kingdom, of the selection of the bride of Christ. It couldn't. It couldn't contain it. So he had to make a new garment. He had to get new bottles. And we realize that our Lord worked outside of the mosaic arrangement. He selected his apostles and those that worked with him, with them. And these were the ones that carried the message to others. The next we want to consider is the parable of the sower. Now, the parable of the sower shows how the Lord selects the church, how he reaches the church members. The parable tells us about a sower that went out to scatter seed. And as he's scattering seed, of course, some fall here, some there, some in various areas, and some grow, don't grow at all, take no root at all. Some seeds grow, and then they're stunted. Some barely get started, and they stop growing. But there are some that continue on until they bear fruit. Some seeds bore fruit. So the message of the kingdom has gone out broadcast. It has reached many, and the reactions have been varied. On some, it makes no impression at all. Others receive it and drop out very quickly. Others continue to hold to the truth, and there's some development. But the thorns and thistles, the cares of this life, the riches and other things enter in to stifle their growth so that they don't go on to bear a harvest. But some do. The fourth class, those who bear fruit. The next one is the parable of the candle under a bushel. We believe that here we have in parable illustrated the responsibility of each one of those who receive the message of the kingdom. You know, the Lord in the parable tells us that no man would take a candle and he would light it and then he put a bushel over it. Well, I think we can see the wisdom of that. You don't create a light and then you cover it over so that nobody can see it. There's no point to it. You're wasting candle and effort, and you're not accomplishing anything. So he's illustrating to us that when you and I receive the light of truth, pictured by the candle that's been lit, we have a responsibility. We have the responsibility of having this light shine to others, that others may see and benefit from the light that you and I have received. The next parable is the parable of the mustard seed. And the Lord tells us that the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, but it grows not a big tree, but a big bush, so big that it attracts the fowls of the air into its midst. We believe that the mustard seed pictured the message of the kingdom, and it started in a very small and insignificant way, hardly noticeable in the land of Palestine. But as it grew to rather great size, and it attracted into its branches all kinds of birds. And we're told in Revelation that Babylon was the hold of every foul and unclean bird. When it grew, then it attracted the birds into its branches. When it was small and insignificant, these birds were not attracted into its midst. And briefly, we want to mention the sixth one, the parable of the wicked husbandman. And here we're told that the Lord had, or I should say, that a certain man had a vineyard, and he let it out to husbandmen. And then this Lord sent servants back to gain the profits from his vineyard, and eventually he sent his son. And though they didn't receive the others, he said they would receive his son. And they didn't. They slew him. This, I believe, Jesus was here foretelling his own experiences, that he would die at the hands of the wicked husbandmen, the scribes and Pharisees, and that they would be cast off as the husbandmen of his vineyard. And this charge would be given to others, the apostles and those who labored with them. And I think that this is also true in a secondary sense, or in a secondary application, to the end of this age. When the harvest began, our Lord cast off Babylon, and he appointed new husbandmen, those who came out of Babylon, because the other husbandmen had been unfaithful. So that briefly, we're given a sort of a panoramic view in these parables of what took place during the Gospel Age, from beginning to end. And the last one is the parable of the fig tree and other trees. And this, of course, takes us into the beginning of the millennial age, when we see Israel beginning to bud again as the fig tree, and the other nations beginning to show signs of life. It brings us in to the kingdom arrangement. So we hope that these few thoughts on our Lord's work as the teacher, his methods, the lessons he gave to us, that though to those who he gave parables, that the majority didn't understand, but those who understand are blessed and encouraged. And we were wondering whether this is not illustrated in the curtain in the tabernacle, the curtain surrounding the tabernacle. No suggestion was made that to those inside the court, the curtain was a wall of faith. But to those on the other side, on the outside, the curtain was a wall of unbelief. The same curtain, but looking at it from the opposite sides, it proved just the opposite. One benefited, the other was deterred. One was benefited by the knowledge, the other, by this method, did not understand. We're happy to be with you, brethren. We hope that these few thoughts have been be a help and encouragement to you, and may the Lord bless you.
May the Lord bless your efforts. Our Lord, the teacher, certainly wonderful lessons for each and every one of us. May we close with number 191. We'll rise at the last verse, and Brother Schepelbaum, I might mention we only have a 15-minute intermission this time. Not my own, but saved by Jesus.
Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy goodness and favor, for directing us, enlightening us, encouraging us until this day. We thank thee for the blessings that we've received from thy word, from thy providential leading in our daily lives, for the assurance of thy love and goodness and forgiveness. And And we especially thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son. Thank thee for the robe of righteousness that covers our Adamic imperfections. Help us to appreciate all thy provisions, and by faith to lay firmer hold upon these. We do pray for greater peace and greater submission to thee, a greater joy in knowing and serving thee and thine. Pray thy continued forgiveness for our many shortcomings. Pray also for thy Israel everywhere and thy kingdom interests the world over. Bless and guide and direct according to thy good pleasure, and we commit all of our interests to thy further care. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wonderful. Is this your first time in the show?